Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, if you'll find chapter 19 and verse 1. Of course, we're continuing our series on the unusual questions that Jesus asked. And we find a number of them in the New Testament. We've picked out 11 or 12 that we will be looking at throughout the summer. And we're coming this morning to question 7. Question 7 for our studies. And this one is one that will take us into the heart of what is the most critical issue of our time. As we read the text this morning, you will immediately recognize the monumental importance of what our Lord is declaring here, what He's surfacing here. The subject that will be addressed in the Lord's question, I think, is the very point of detonation for the raging battle in our world today over what it means to be a human being and even the very nature of reality itself. This is a big one. And therefore, we need to pay very close attention to what our Lord is teaching here. We need to be reading the Word of God with our eyes open, asking the Spirit to teach us. And so we want to do that. We want to read the passage as we have, identify the setting and the one addressed, and then follow along with our Lord as He uses this unusual question to teach His people. So Matthew 19, 1 through 6, let me read that for us. You read it along with me, and let's pay attention and see if we can find that question that Jesus is raising. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now I wonder if you caught the question. Did you see it there? It's right there in verse 4. "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Well, immediately, those of you who are familiar with the Bible, and particularly the book of Genesis, you'll recognize that in that question and in the words that follow, Jesus is directly referencing, if not quoting directly, from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. He is quoting, or at least alluding to, the creation account. When God made Adam and Eve, and when He established their union before Him as husband and wife. That's the reference that He is working with. The setting of the question is addressed in verses 1 through 3. You see, the scene is our Lord's departure from Galilee, that is His home base region in the north, going south to Judea beyond the Jordan on the east side of the Jordan River. And one scholar says that as Matthew records this geographical motion of Jesus, He is moving closer and closer to ancient Jerusalem, where the final acts of redemption will take place. So Jesus is on His way to die as this scene unfolds. You'll also notice the presence of large crowds. Again, we've made ourselves aware of that the last several weeks. Everywhere the Lord went, there was a large crowd, and indeed that was the case in this scene in Matthew 19. The large crowd is following Jesus, and the Lord is moved with great compassion, and He is healing many. And let's stop just for a moment and remember why Jesus healed people. He healed them to display the power of God, to reveal the presence of the kingdom of God, and to show forth the mercy of God in view of salvation. Every healing is a picture of our salvation. The healings are not just for healing's sake, not just examples of the release of divine power, but every healing that happened, and it happened literally and actually and physically, all of those healings were pictures of salvation. If God can do that through Christ, if He can heal the lame, if He can make the blind see, if He can cause the deaf to hear, then He can bring us to life spiritually. And so we see the power of God and the mercy of God to save on display in the healing ministry of Jesus. So Jesus is on His way south. The crowds are following Him. And guess who else is there? Yeah, you got it right. The Pharisees. Notice verse 3. It seems that every week we run into the Pharisees, those poor guys. We beat up on them every week, and we're going to do it again today. The Pharisees. They're always lurking around Jesus, always looking for an opportunity to trap Him, to embarrass Him, to discredit or harass Him. And these men are not true followers. They are not sincere in the least. They are simply following Jesus, looking for an opportunity to take Him down. And so they raise a question to Jesus. And the question they raise is about an important subject, about divorce. Now, in this age of politics in which we live, politics in the media, if I said the phrase, gotcha question, you would know exactly what I'm talking about. This is the age when we are electing, or going to be at least selecting, our nominees, and reporters are everywhere, and every reporter is armed with a gotcha question. And here's a gotcha question. It's not a sincere question raised by the Pharisees, though it touches a very important subject. It's a gotcha question. Like this question. I might find you on the street and say, have you finally stopped filing false tax returns? Well, I got you, because there's no way to answer that question without implicating yourself. And so here's a gotcha question, and they come up in verse 3, and you can see that the gig is up, because we know they're there to test Jesus. It's not sincere at all. And they want to know, what do you think about a man divorcing his wife? What's your rule, Jesus? And so it's a question about a very hot topic meant to hang the Lord between two prevailing rabbinical opinions. Now, that's not seen as we read the text. We read that in the background material. They have a gotcha question, and it deals with a very important subject. They're really not concerned about divorce. They're concerned about using this subject to trap Jesus between two opinions, to make Him appear to be one who is preaching against the traditions of Israel. They want to find a reason to accuse Jesus, and that's why they've crafted this question. Now, I want to show you something before we actually look at the question. I love the ironic moments, and Matthew has one here, and I wonder if you saw it. It's an interesting little comparison. Notice in verse 2, and Matthew makes this very emphatic, the large crowds are following Him, and the Pharisees are testing Him. And when you think about that, that's just the way it is with Jesus. Either we're following Him, and we're very interested, and we want to know more, and there's a sincerity about it, or we're there to take Him down. And that's why Jesus would say, you're either for me or against me. And here we have it embedded in this scene. The crowds are seeking Him. They are following Him. There's at least a sincere interest. But the Pharisees are there to test Him. And that's humanity today. You're either interested in Christ, honestly, or you were there to take Him down. You're either for Him or you are against Him. And so the ill-intended question is this one. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Now, let me tell you what you don't know. What we don't know until we do the background study is that among the Pharisees, there were two scholarly opinions about that question. There were two Jewish scholars who lived during the reign of King Herod the Great. Now, King Herod the Great died in 4 BC. He was the king who tried to kill Jesus after He was born. And these Jewish scholars were named Shammai and Hillel. And they each rendered an opinion on the subject of the legitimacy of divorce for a Jewish man. Now, that's the background. Those who followed the teaching of Shammai said that the only way divorce could occur, the only way a man could divorce his wife would be on the basis of her gross immorality. That is, she would violate grossly the marriage covenant. And if that terrible thing happened, then he could divorce her. That's the conservative view. And so Shammai, the conservative scholar, some of the rabbis followed him. Well, on the other side of the fence was a man named Hillel. And Hillel taught that a Jewish man could divorce his wife for any reason he came up with. And there's even an instance of where a man divorced his wife and was given approval for it because she burned his supper. And so you have on one side the teaching of Shammai, who said, no, it's only in extreme grotesque behavior that you could divorce your wife. And on the other side, the progressive, the liberal view that, no, whenever you want to, just send her away. And there were the two opinions. And they came to Jesus and said, now, Jesus, what do you think about this? What side of the fence will you be on? And they wanted to trap him, to make him take a side, maybe to make him appear to be against not only the traditions, but against the law of Moses. What would he do? He couldn't win with either answer. But there is something else even bigger going on behind this question. I think this is the biggest issue. And again, you don't see it here. You have to read the Gospels and put the pieces together. But there's something else in their minds, undoubtedly. In Mark 6, John the Baptist goes to the son of Herod the Great. His name was Herod Antipas. John the Baptist went to Herod Antipas, and he said, you're an immoral man. You are committing adultery, and God is not honored in that, and you are a condemned sinner. So John the Baptist, the great last Old Testament prophet, goes to the king and says, you are an immoral man, king. And so what did happen to him? What then happened to John the Baptist? Well, as you know the story, Herod had him executed. He cut his head off. I believe that these Pharisees are hoping the same thing will happen to Jesus. Will Jesus speak against Herod Antipas? Will he offer the conservative view of divorce and thereby be opposed to Herod the king? And maybe Herod the king will arrest Jesus like John the Baptist was arrested. Maybe Herod will behead Jesus like he beheaded John the Baptist. Now, all of that is going on in the question they're raising. So it's a very, very evil thing these Pharisees are doing, right? Now, with all of that in play, how does Jesus respond to their question? Well, we've learned by now that he quite often would respond with what many call a counter question. He would answer the question with a question. Now, why do you suppose he would do that? Have you ever had someone do that to you? You ask a question, they ask one back. What does that suggest to you? Well, in the experience and in the life of Jesus, to raise the counter question tells us that we don't get to quiz him. He is the inquisitor. God asks the questions. Jesus, the Lord, asks the questions. You never put Jesus on trial. And so he raises a counter question, and here it is in verse 4, and we've heard one like this just a couple of weeks ago. It sounds the same. Have you not read the Bible? You're asking me, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And I want to know, have you Pharisees read the Bible yet? That's what he's saying. Now, let me rephrase this question in contemporary terms. We always try to do that. We take the question the Lord raises. Let's try to contemporize that question. And here we go. You men who are biblical scholars and teachers, have you not read the book of Genesis, which was written by Moses? And if you've read it, have you not understood it? Do you not perceive its truth? Are you raising questions about the authority of Moses? You see, he's throwing the question back in their face. Do you mean that you men don't believe that what God has written is enough, that it's authoritative? Or are you going to allow your traditions to supersede the Word of God? So that's all in the counter question. So now the spotlight is back on the men, the Pharisees. Now, so do you see what's happening? The issue of divorce appears to be the reigning issue, but it's not. There's something under the surface there, and that's what I'm interested in. We'll come back later and examine in another sermon what Jesus teaches about divorce. That's not the point, though, really. As I'm looking at it, it's really, have you not read the book of Genesis? That's the question. Have you not read? Over the next two Sundays, including today, I want to walk with you through this question through a five-point pathway. And some of you, I know, really appreciate an outline, and I seldom give you one. And so I woke up in a good mood this week. Here's an outline for you right here. 5 points. Write them down. I'll go slow enough. And I'm going to deal with two of them this morning and three next Lord's Day. But a five-point pathway navigating our way through this question. Have you not read that He who created them made them from the beginning male and female? Here's pathway point number one, a word from Jesus on the written Word of God. He'll talk about that, a word from Jesus on the written Word of God. The second stopping point, a word from Jesus on creation. And we'll cover those today. The third stopping point, a word from Jesus on humanity. That's all embedded in this question, a word from Jesus on humanity. Fourth, a word from Jesus on human sexuality, because you'll find that embedded in this question, a word from Jesus on human sexuality. And finally, a word from Jesus on marriage. A word from our Savior on holy matrimony. The first two we want to look at now, and we'll save the rest for later. But let's first consider, have you not read, pointing to the written Word of God? What was Jesus saying in this question about the written Word of God? Now, maybe you're saying, Mike, where do you find that in the passage? Well, it's right here. Have you not read? Well, the Bible of the Old Testament saints was, of course, the Old Testament. And the Bible that Jesus had was, of course, the Old Testament. And the textbook of the Pharisees was, of course, the Old Testament. The textbook of Judaism was, of course, the Old Testament. And so, have you not read means, have you not read the Bible? Have you not read the Bible? And there's an insight and a convicting insight we should stop and glean before we go any further. Now, our Lord is aiming His weapons of conviction at the Pharisees, but remember, there are other people listening, true followers listening, and they're going to learn something too. So this is for us. If we say, like the Pharisees, that we are a people of the book, and we do, and we should. If we say we are a people of the Bible, that we love and revere the Word of God, that we believe every word of it, then we'd better know what it says. We better know what it says. Because the Pharisees were people of the book. They loved the Bible. And that's exemplary. They treasured the Bible. That's exemplary. They taught it. They memorized it. They sought to embody its teaching. All of that is commendable, but yet they ask a stupid question because the answer was right in front of them, as if they had not read the book that they love. And so there's a word of conviction that falls upon the evangelical world. We might say we love the Bible, and the Bible is inerrant and inspired, and the Bible is infallible. We might say all those wonderful things about the Bible, but if we don't know it, it doesn't do us any good, and it doesn't bring God any glory. And so we have to know what's in the Bible. I could imagine our Lord Jesus, and this is only an imagination, so take it with a grain of salt. I could imagine our Lord perhaps standing here bodily in front of us this morning and saying, "Christ Presbyterian Church, I love you, I died for you, I redeemed you, I established you, but have you not read my Father's word for you? Have you not read it? Do you just skim over the highlights? Do you not know the contents of my Father's word? Has my Father's word made no real impact on your life? Do my Father's words not guide your beliefs and your decisions and the most fundamental matters of life? When you read my Father's word, are you paying attention to it when you read it? When you read my Father's word, are you seeking the help of the Holy Spirit who illuminates the word and who applies it to your hearts? Are you carrying around your Bibles but remaining essentially ignorant of what it has to say about the big things of life?" You see, we can profess all day to be faithful disciples, but that's not good enough. It is imperative that we love and know the very word that Jesus treasured and loved and knew himself. Now, I want to tell you something that if you like statistics, you'll love this. Here's a stat for you. And it comes from a very popular Bible dictionary. So I'm sure it's true. All right? It's been estimated that over one-tenth of our Lord's recorded words in the New Testament are taken directly from the Old Testament. Now, let me put that in perspective. There are 1,800 verses in the Gospels that contain statements of Jesus. 180 of those are quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. One of every 10 words that came out of the mouth of your Savior came from the Old Testament. Now, how did he know the Old Testament? Well, some of you are going to answer in a way that's wrong, although you might think otherwise. You're going to say, well, he was, you know, omniscient, and so, you know, he just knew the Bible. Wrong. No. As a man, as one with a human nature and a human brain and a human mind and a human soul, he studied the Word of God. He memorized the Word of God. He read over and over and over the Word of God. He was not depending on his omniscience when he's quoting Scripture. As a man, as our representative, as the God-man, but as the man, the real man with a real mind and a real brain, he learned the Word of God by reading it, by treasuring it, by soaking his mind in it, so that every time there was a need, he had the Word of God coming off his lips. He loved the Word. And do we love the Word that Jesus loved? And do we know the Word that Jesus knew? That's why he said, "Man will never live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds," now watch this, "out of the mouth of God." And then, lo and behold, the Apostle Paul would say, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." And so, Christ Pres, do we love and know the book that Jesus knew? Well, there are some points of application in this first stop on our pathway, looking at the the Word of God. Well, clearly Jesus is asserting here the ultimate authority of the Bible. When he says to the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" he is asserting the ultimate authority of the Bible. The Bible has authority over human tradition. The Bible has authority over human opinion. The Bible has ultimate authority over every matter to which it speaks. There is no higher authority to which we can appeal. And so he's taking the Pharisees back and saying to them, "Have you not considered the authority for this question?" You're probing the books in your law library. Well, you're not going to find the answer there. And you're not going to find the answer over here in the sociology section or the marriage section. You're going to find the answer to your question in the ultimate book, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. It has ultimate authority. Also implied here is the sufficiency of the Bible. They're trying to add to the Bible their traditions. Hillel, Shammai, whoever else. But the Bible is sufficient. It gives us all we need to know for life and godliness. Whatever we need to know to live a life that honors God and to do His will, we find in the written Word of God. It tells us all we need to know to live as God has intended for us to live. And so at the end of the day, if I have a question about marriage and about divorce, or about human sexuality, or any other big issue which the Bible touches, I need to read the Bible. I need to go there first, because it is authoritative, and it is sufficient. And thirdly, it is clear. It is clear. On the big things of life, the Bible is clear. The Bible is not clear in every place. You see that, right? There are some things in the Bible that are very difficult and very hard, and we recognize that. But the big things are clear. And so we believe in what New Testament people or biblical scholars call even the perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture. It's clear on the big things. And all of this Jesus is asserting. Have you not read? Because you're depending on some other authority. You're looking elsewhere when you don't need to. You're ignoring what's very clear. Don't do that. Don't do that. Hold my word. And so here's the takeaway. Here's where we're going at the end of this sermon. We'll get there next week. Here's the takeaway. When it comes to the origin of all things, when it comes to the existence of a human being, when it comes to what a human being is, when it comes to human sexuality, when it comes to the establishment of the family, when it comes to the rules for conducting ourselves as image bearers, there is no higher or clearer or more sufficient authority than the Word of God. That's where we're going. You see that? Now, are you beginning to see how big and relevant this question is for today? The Bible, the Word of God, Jesus now saying, look at it, know it, learn it, love it, live it for my glory. But there's a second place we're going to stop this morning, and it is a word from Jesus on creation. Word from Jesus on God's written word, now a word from Jesus on creation. Have you not read, he says, he who created them from the beginning, he who created them. Our Lord is, among other things, maybe the big thing he's doing, he is offering to us his view that creation is a fact. It is here affirmed by Jesus, creation. In other words, the Lord is looking back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and he's saying, that really happened. And that's the beginning, literally, of everything. And the cosmos and all that is in it got here. And you got here. And the animals got here. And the plants got here. And everything else got here because God, my Father, created it. And so he is affirming creation. Now, the reason that I'm sounding this obvious point is there will be some implications for that, or in that, that touch all of these issues that we're raising this week and next week. God made all that is. It is a fact. It is a fact. It's just a fact. You can't say it's a Bible fact and not a scientific fact. No, it's a fact in every department. It's a fact. It's just a fact. It is. God spoke, and he brought into existence all that is. Jesus believed that. Now, you don't have to believe that. Nobody's putting a gun to your head and saying you have to believe in creation. I'm just telling you, Jesus did. And he was there. He was there. Paul says in Colossians that the God, the Father, was bringing all things into existence through God the Son. And through God the Son, all things that exist are held together. It's just a fact. And if we don't get that fact right, then nothing else in this world will make any sense at all. So it's a fact affirmed by Jesus. But he's also saying it's a miracle performed by God. It's a miracle. All right? Now, let me tell you something about miracles, and it's a very controversial subject. I'll maybe get into that someday, but here's something for you. I think it will be relevant in this crowd. No one can reverse engineer a miracle, okay? You know, you can't figure out how God did it, in other words, right? A miracle is an extraordinary providence. That is, we don't know and will never know how it happened. Are you with me? You cannot figure out how God parted the Red Sea. Now, people try to do that. Well, there were crosswinds here, and there was a tsunami here, and all that. Doesn't work that way. You can't figure out how an axe head could float on the Jordan River. You can read that in the Bible. You can't figure out how our Lord Jesus would walk across the Sea of Galilee on top of the waves. You can't figure out how Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead or turn water to wine. It's a miracle. And by definition, they are incomprehensible to finite creatures. Creation was a miracle. It didn't happen by processes we now see at work. You can't go backwards and say, okay, the processes working in the world today have always been working, and that's how creation came about. No, creation was a miracle. And Jesus is affirming that. And then, creation, Jesus says, is the reason that we exist. That is, it didn't just happen. There's a purpose. There is a plan. There is a design that precedes creation. There is a mind, a plan from eternity that designed, mapped it out, ordained it, and brought it into existence. It did not just happen. There is no such thing as chance or luck. I hate to break your heart. You don't need to go to Tennessee and buy that big lotto ticket, because there's no chance that you're going to win it unless God has ordained it from all eternity, right? If you said amen now, I'd feel a whole lot better about myself. Amen, Pastor. We don't believe in chance. We believe that when the dice are thrown, the numbers come up, which have been ordained by God from eternity, right? You're getting better now. We're going to keep practicing. Every Sunday, you're going to get better. You'll catch up one day. You'll be as good as my Baptist church down there. Yeah, it's the reason. There's a purpose for you being here. There's a purpose for your body being the way it is. There's a purpose for you being a man or a woman. There's a purpose for marriage. See that? See where we're going to go with this? What Jesus is saying in this second stopping point is that God is the owner and Lord of all things and all people. that we have been created. We know that because the Word tells us, the authoritative Word tells us about creation. None of us were there to see it. And so we have it written down on good authority. Here's how we got here. The authority of the Word. And the fact of creation, the implication, is that God is the owner and Lord of all things. I don't own a thing. I don't own my body. I'm not the Lord of my body. I'm not the Lord of my possessions. We don't own the earth. We don't own the stars. I laughed out loud the first time I heard this commercial. They may still be running it. The radio on my truck went out a good while ago, so I don't know if it's still out there. But there was a commercial where you could name a star for a loved one. There's some outfit that apparently thinks they own the rights to the stars. And if you give him $500, you can name, oh, that's Star Carol up there or whatever. Well, I got news for you. Nobody can sell those things because God owns them. You see, He owns them. He made them. And He's already named them, by the way. You can't rename them. He's already named them. We don't own anything. I don't own the rights to my identity. God does. I don't own the rights to my sexual organs. God does. I don't own the rights to any organ. My brain or my lungs. God does. That's all embedded in this counter question Jesus is raising. Have you not read the book of Genesis? Also, we learn here that He is the giver of all things. Not only the owner of all things, He's the giver of all things. And you know what? He gives good gifts. He bestows common grace to all people, regardless of whether they love Him or not. The rain will fall today somewhere on someone who needs it, irrespective of if they even believe in God. There will be various scenes of joy and happiness playing out across the globe today, in Christian homes and in non-Christian homes, because of the common grace, the common benevolence of God. He is good. And He gives really good gifts to His children. And so He is the giver. Not just the owner. But it also means Him being the owner and the giver, that I am the servant who is accountable to Him. If what Jesus is saying here, if what He is implying here is true, that the Word of God is the Word of God, and that creation is a fact, it means that I am accountable to the One who made me. And I can't consider any subject, certainly divorce, but I can't consider any subject without considering Him and His will, because I am accountable to Him. I'm not accountable to Rabbi Shammai or Scholar Hillel. I am accountable to my Creator. Do you see the weight of this counter question? Have you not read the Word of God? I thought a lot about Judgment Day, only because we're reading from Amos, and I try to do some advanced preparation as we do our Old Testament reading, and so I've been reading Amos and reading Amos, the Word of Judgment, so I thought a lot about Judgment Day. I went to bed last night thinking about how Judgment Day would play out. I really did. I kid you not. I'm laying there thinking now, okay, every name is going to be called. Now, for us, you know, we don't have a fear. Our name is called, and Christ answers for us. His righteousness counts for us. When they get down to the seas and they say, Calvert, Mike Calvert, Hampton Cove, Alabama, come forward, Jesus is going to say, no, that he belongs to me. He belongs to me. And His righteousness will count for me. But I thought about the billions of lost people. one by one, standing before God. And I thought, how long will that take? I mean, I really did. I'm thinking this last night. How long is that going to take? You know, we're standing there. We've been judged already at the cross. We're acquitted, and we're watching this scene unfold. In fact, we're participating even in the judgment of the angels. We're the choir in the courtroom watching this unfold. How long is it going to take? A long time. But we're going to have a long time. And every person, did you read my book? Were you accountable to your Creator? Did you worship me? Did you believe me? Everyone's going to be asked that question. That's what Jesus is doing here. Have you not read the Bible? Oh, I pray it will never be said of us that we haven't read the Word of God. Now, we're not done yet. We got to come back. Because He, our Lord, is going to speak even more clearly to matters that are on the front burner of life today. And that's why we're taking 2 weeks. But have you not read? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the preaching of Your word. Father, we thank You that You in mercy have drawn us here to the place where Your word is sounded. We are here because we could not say no. Because You, Father, were speaking through our shepherd's voice, and we heard His voice, and we followed. And we thank You for that. And we pray that we'll not be pharisaical in our approach to Your word. That we will read and love the word as best we can. And that we will go to our grave as students of Scripture. And Lord, not just learning names and dates and places and events, but being transformed by Your word more and more into the glory of Christ. And Father, give us wisdom and courage to make decisions based on Your opinion and not those of anybody else. Let us be courageous to live our lives in the way our Lord has written, the way He has exemplified the right way, and in the ways Your Spirit is always leading us to live, that we will cooperate with His work in directing our pathway along the contours of Your revealed will. And now, Father, give us strength at the Lord's table, for we're in a war. Father, give us endurance at the Lord's table. Give us love for You and for one another at the Lord's table. Nourish our souls on our Savior's strength at the table. And then, Father, at the appropriate moment, send us away into the world again that we might live for You. And we all pray this together in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.